Thank you, Ed. Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Ed, have you been drinking from this water?
Yes.
Oh, do you have any diseases?
A little bit of a cough still.
All right. It's fine, don't worry. good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you tonight. And if you've joined us for this evening and you're not a regular at the Six, we haven't been for the last few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Joel for 2 weeks now. Well done, Elizabeth. Where is Elizabeth? She did such a great job of... Elizabeth, thank you for your fantastic reading. And as you were reading it, you might have been thinking, where are we in the middle of the Bible? What is all this stuff about? Thank you, Ed. And that is what we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. And Joy began our series, so two Sundays ago, and she introduced this series by getting us to imagine arriving in heaven, lots of people, and out of the crowd comes a sort of wizened old man, and he comes up to us, and he says, "Hi, I'm Joel. What did you think of my book?" And Joy jokingly suggested that the purpose of this series was to save us from the embarrassment of having to say on that day, "Oh, I never actually got around to reading it." So that's how far-sighted we are here at St. Nick's. We're looking right, we are visionary, looking right ahead to the day you're in heaven. You get to meet Joel, and he says, "What do you think of my book?" But we've read half of it so far over the last 2 weeks, and as we've done that, there is another problem, another potential source of heavenly awkwardness, which is on the basis of the first half of the book. And if you haven't got it open, then do open it up. So page 914, Bible's in front of you. On the basis of the first half of the book that we've looked at so far, when Joel says to you, "What did you think of my book?" you may be tempted to reply, "Not a lot. It's miserable." And I hasten to add, this is not a reflection on the two excellent sermons that we have had over the last couple of weeks from Joy and then from Jonathan. But the content of the first half of the book of Joel is misery. If we were to sum it up, and if you look at the first couple of chapters, if you were to sum it up, it is lamentation and locusts. That's what we've had. Peter and I were joking as he left the men's weekend. He was coming back to lead worship on the first night. We were looking at Joel, and Peter said to him, "I've got to leave early because I'm going back to lead a miserable service." And we were making up some Christian songs, but with some, I can't remember any of them, but some particularly miserable lines in them, because this is a book of which the first half is all about lamentation and locusts. We've learned more about locusts over the last couple of weeks than we ever knew before. So far, two sections, two sermons, there have been two visions of gloom. In chapter one, there's a vision of an invasion of locusts, if you have a look. And then in chapter two, there's a vision of an army of locusts. And these locusts, well, scholars kind of disagree, they're either a literal plague of locusts coming upon the land and all the devastation that that brings, or they're symbolic of a foreign invader, a marauding army through the land. They may actually, of course, be both literal and symbolic. First one and then the next. And chapters one and two, chapter one, if you like, is the kind of, it's a vision about the effects of this invasion. You read through it, it's laid waste to the vines, it's ruined the fig trees, the harvest is destroyed, it's the effect of this invasion. And then chapter two is not so much the effect of the invasion, but the experience of the invasion. If you look at verse 7 of chapter two, they charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers, they march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead, they plunge through defenses without breaking ranks, they rush upon the city, they climb upon the wall, they climb into the houses, and so on and so on. It's a traumatic experience. It is dramatic, but it is depressing. As Joy was preparing her sermon in the week of her sermon, I said to her about halfway through the week, I said, "How's it going?" And Joy said, "I've fallen out with Joel." And I did ask her to the end of the week, she said, "I've made up with Joel. We're friends." But in all of this, of course, I'm being a little bit facetious. We have some great sermons, but and there are important messages here about the reality of God's judgment The call to repentance last week, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord. But so far, it's all been locusts and lamentation. And the good news, at least to me, is that tonight I've got the good bit. That's what Jonathan Edwards said to me last week. He read his way through Judgment and he said, you've got the easy bit. How come you picked that part for yourself? It was an accident, but I have got the easier bit because the verses that Elizabeth read to us earlier are where it all changes. They're like a kind of hinge in the book. And the whole tone of the book changes, and it becomes an experience, not of God's judgment, but of God's mercy. And part of these verses, the later section, we'll see this later, are a vitally important part, not just of the book of Joel, but the whole story of the Bible through into the New Testament, the outworking of God's purposes down the ages, right through to the Christian church. So I've got the easy bit, I've got the upbeat bit, and I want to look at these verses. I want to sort of go through them twice over under two different headings. First, two turning points for God's people. And secondly, two gracious gifts from God. So two turning points for God's people. Secondly, two gracious gifts from God. Two turning points for God's people. And the first turning point is this. Repentance. Have a look at verse 18, which is where Elizabeth started off. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. And it's interesting that Joel doesn't specifically say, but the implication is absolutely clear that the people of God have listened to Joel's words and his call to repentance. Rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to the Lord. Look at the verses just above, the ones that we read. Verse 16, gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Verse 17, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. The people have repented. We don't know exactly what their sin was. We don't know exactly when Joel was written. I mean, broadly, their sin was that they must have turned away from God. That's what sin always is, really. They've turned away from God. They've neglected him and his ways. They've been unfaithful to him. But they have turned back. They've repented. And the Lord has relented. Verse 18, jealous for his land. He took pity on his people. And then the following verses are a wonderful description of God's response. When his people finally, after two chapters of locusts and lamentations, they finally repent. And there's a wonderful description of God's grace and his compassion and his abundant love. Verse 19, he says, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil. It will be enough to satisfy you fully. Verse 20, this is a great verse. Verse 20, in fact, for any kind of rivalry between us southerners here in Newbury and anyone who comes from anywhere up north. Anyone here from north of the Watford Gap? Yeah, Madeline. Well, literally, verse 20 is, I will remove the northerner from among you. So if you want to purge St. Nick's, off you go, Madeline. Removed by the Lord. I will remove the northern among you. The northern horde is the invading army. I will get rid of them. You're welcome here, northerner. The locusts or the enemy are removed. They are destroyed. Verse 22, fertility will return. The pastures are becoming green. Verse 23, the autumn and the spring rains will fall again. It'll be a time of abundance. And in fact, the Lord does not just relent from his judgment, but incredibly, he repays. Verse 25 is a great verse. Verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Not just the crops that they'd eaten, but the years that they wasted, eaten up time. I will repay you. Verses 18 to 27 are a wonderful picture. A complete change from the darkness and the deprivation of the first half of the book and the turning point was repentance. Again and again, in the story of the Bible, the turning point in the circumstances of the people of God is repentance. And then God's gracious blessing in response, his restoration. And it's the same in our own walk with God. That repentance is the starting point. We become Christians when we pray a very simple prayer that will go something along the lines of, Lord God, I am sorry for what I have done wrong. I turn to you. Help me to follow you. When we turn our life around, you know, repentance, you know, it means it's like a 180 degree turn. It's the starting point in the Christian life, but it's not just the starting point. As we continue on in the Christian life, and our kind of half-hearted attempts to follow God, when we get distracted, when we decide to go our own way, again and again, the turning point in our walk with God is when we are brought to repentance and we're forced to stop and say sorry and to turn around again. It's just the same in human relationships. Ellen and I, there's no great confession, but we have our arguments like any married couple. I hope all married couples have good arguments. I hope they do. And they kind of build up over a few days, a cross word, a silly comment, you this, you that, and it kind of gets worse and worse. It builds up, and the turning point is always when you say sorry. And not just say it, it's a trouble. Often you try and say it too soon, but you know that the other person doesn't mean it. But when you really can mean it, and sometimes it takes a few days to get to that, please don't worry about the rectory marriage. It's fine, but it takes a few days sometimes to get to that point. But when it's really said, then the walls come tumbling down and relationship is restored. We work really hard to try and teach our children to say sorry. And the younger they are, the harder it is. You say, it's the hardest word, isn't it? Sorry. The other day, Hannah, who's 2.5, and she got in an argument with Ellen. She'd done something, I can't remember what it was, but she'd done something wrong, and she would not say sorry. She knew exactly what she was not saying. And we thought, we've got to help her. How can we help her? We're just like, you know, loggerheads. So in the end, we got Joseph, who's 8, and he wrote a note that said, Dear Mummy, I'm sorry, love, Hannah. And we gave it to Hannah. She can't read, but she knew exactly what she was doing. And Hannah gave it to Mummy. She couldn't say it, but she could hand it over. And that was like the first little break, chink in the armor. And then I said, sorry. And then the walls came tumbling down and the relationship is restored. Repentance. It's more than sorry. It's sorry and meaning it and doing something about it. Joel says, rend your heart and return to the Lord. And it's the turning point for God's people. For the Old Testament people of God in Joel's time and again for us. No matter how long we've been Christians, it's a starting point, it's a turning point. Do you need to repent and return to the Lord? Or maybe just putting that slightly differently, how do those words, repent and return to the Lord, challenge you? What do you know, however small, what is it you need to do in the light of those words? It's the first turning point, repentance. Second turning point, Pentecost. So verses 28 to 32, And afterwards, verse 28, says Joel, I will pour, or says the Lord through Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days. Joel looks forward beyond the initial blessings of God, of olive and new wine and grain and a restored relationship with God. He looks beyond those blessings to a greater blessing. And that will come, he says, afterwards. When's afterwards? After what? When? And 500 years later, or actually we're not quite sure, somewhere between, because we don't know exactly when Joel was written, somewhere between 400 and 900 years later, so let's say 500 years. 500 years later, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in fact, turn to it, page 1093, Peter stands up, chapter 2, verse 17. There have been some strange goings on in Jerusalem. And he reads this prophecy. He says, don't, these men are not drunk, you know this bit. No, this is what was spoken, verse 16, by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And go on and on. And he quotes the whole of the passage that we just read, this last section. And he says, this is that. This happening now is that back in the ancient prophecy. But as he reads the ancient prophecy, he makes two significant changes. I've been reading a biography of Winston Churchill this year. I tell you that because I'm so proud. It's taken me all year. It's not the Boris Johnson little one. It's a 1,000-page biography. It's very good, actually. I've read about 2 pages a night, and I've nearly finished it. But Winston Churchill was Prime Minister twice, during the war, and then later into the 1950s. And at the end of his second period as Prime Minister, he'd resigned. He'd finally decided he was going to resign, and he spent his last weekend at Chequers, you know, the Prime Minister's official residence, the country house, and hanging in the Great Hall at Chequers. Was and is a painting by Rubens called The Lion and the Mouse. It's based on Aesop's fable of the lion and the mouse chewing the net that the lion has caught it. I won't go irrelevant anyway, don't worry about that. But it had always bothered Churchill because in this painting you couldn't see the mouse very clearly. And so on his last weekend at Chequers, Winston Churchill had the painting taken down by Peter Paul Rubens, and Winston Churchill got out his brushes and painted in the mouse more clearly. And Lord Mountbatten later said, if that's not courage, I do not know what is. Now, the sad end to that story is later in about the 1970s, the painting was restored and they undid Winston Churchill's changes. But that is courage. Well, Peter takes this ancient prophecy from Joel. This has been around in the people of God, their holy book, for hundreds of years. And John Stott says, filled with the audacity of the Holy Spirit, he makes two changes. And the first change, if you've got a finger in both passages, he changes afterwards, which is how Joel's prophecy begins, to in these last days, which is what Peter says. In other words, this prophecy is no longer looking forward to a time far off, one day in the future. No, this is now. In these last days. This prophecy is fulfilled. That's the first change that Peter makes. And secondly, where Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is exactly how Peter finishes the reading, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord Yahweh, the Old Testament God, or the people, the God of the people of the Old Testament, Peter makes it quite clear as his sermon goes on, that this means everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. It's another incredible instance of how high a view the first Christians had of the person of Jesus. You know, people sometimes say, it never says in the Bible that Jesus was God. And every time you dig below the surface, you know, you scratch below the surface, and again in all sorts of places, think, no, this is exactly what it says. Peter reads this ancient prophecy. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And he takes that and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, God himself, who walked among us, will be saved. In the coming of Jesus, in his birth and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and in the events of Pentecost, there was a turning point for the people of God. The first turning point was repentance, which is something regularly repeated, a pattern for what it means to follow God, a pattern of turning away and sadly and then turning back and restoration. But the second turning point is a once and for all, a step change for the people of God. And it's already happened. We live in the last days. The prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled among us. We have now what the Old Testament prophets strained ahead to look at. Remember those verses at the beginning of 1 Peter where he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, like Joel, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that were to follow. He says, even angels long to look into these things. This is now. So, two turning points for the people of God. Repentance and Pentecost. And secondly, two gracious gifts from God. Turn back to Joel, page 914, if you lost it. I want to very briefly go over the same passage. God has two gifts here, gracious gifts. The gift of salvation and the gift of the Spirit. Firstly, salvation, verses 18 to 27. We already looked through this section. Salvation from judgment, salvation from sin, salvation from guilt, salvation from enemies. And the picture in these verses is a picture of abundance and deliverance and satisfaction and security, rejoicing, restored relationship with God. It's what Jesus called life in all its fullness. And in the history of Joel and the story of the Bible, there would have been an immediate fulfillment for the Old Testament people that Joel was writing to, a restoration. For us now, there's a present fulfillment, salvation that we experience now in Jesus Christ. And then one day there will be an ultimate fulfillment. These verses are a picture of the new heavens and the new earth and eternity that is to come. It's a picture of the generosity of God. He will, he says, repay. He might even say God offers compensation. Perhaps that brings wrong images to mind. But the years before for Israel were years of misery and deprivation and erosion of potential and wasted years. And God says they were not wasted. I will repay the years the locusts have eaten. God will do something even better through them. God's gift of salvation. And secondly, God's gift of the Spirit. Verses 28 and 29, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and so on and so on. This is a prophecy of a promise of Pentecost. I'm sure you know this in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was given, but he came upon particular people for particular tasks at particular times. Just here and there, the Spirit is given. Just for a little while, or just on one person here, one person there, kings and rulers and prophets and artists for particular things. but there's a recurring theme in the Old Testament, a longing for more. Right, it begins actually right back in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, Moses, who's the leader of God's people, we know that. And he's been given the Spirit to lead the people, and he's stressed out. He's really stressed. He's had enough of them all coming to him with all their problems. Lord, how am I going to do this? And God says, well, gather 70 elders, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you. It's quite a funny way of talking about this. I'll take some of the Spirit that's on you and put it in them. And then they can do some of this task as well, share the load. And so he does this, and he gathers the elders, and they're filled with the Spirit, they prophesy. And then later they all get on with their different tasks, and they're prophesying. And two of the elders, it turns out, didn't turn up. Two of the 70 weren't there. And yet they too are filled with the Spirit, even though they weren't there at the moment when it was meant to happen. And Joshua, who's kind of young and ambitious and jealous and a bit prickly, he says, Moses, stop them. They weren't there at the service, you know. They shouldn't be doing this. And Moses says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. And that's a hope and a prayer that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will give you my Spirit. You see it almost at its climax in Joel, as we've just read this passage, looking ahead to the day when the Spirit comes. And God, as he promises in verse 23 to pour down rain on the land. So verse 28, he promises to pour out his Spirit on all people. A gift not just for a few, but for everyone. Young and old, men and women, every background. We will all prophesy, this verse says. By which I don't think this means that we all have what the New Testament calls the gift of prophecy. It doesn't seem from the New Testament that everyone has that gift. But we will all have the Spirit, the seal, the sign of the Spirit. We will know God and be indwelt and empowered by him. These are the generous gifts of God. Salvation, rescue from all that is against us, including the judgment of God that we deserve. And the Spirit, not just rescue from something, but provision for all that we need to live in the presence of God, empowered by him. These gifts are brought together. They're for everyone. They come together. Acts chapter 2, Peter finishes his sermon. You remember, I'm sure some of you know, so he comes to the end of his long sermon, and they say, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. These two gifts are not just gifts that we are, if you like, to receive the box, unwrap it, put it on the shelf, got it, got salvation, got the Spirit. These are gifts that we are to consciously and repeatedly, if you like, press into the fullness of salvation and everything that it means that we are saved, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, and the fullness of the Spirit, go on being filled with the Spirit. So two turning points for the people of God. The first is repentance. What is God saying to you? What little thing even? Well, it's a big thing. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord. Repentance, the first turning point. And Pentecost, when the full blessings of the new covenant in the ministry of Jesus come together and bring together these two gracious gifts of God, the fullness of salvation and the fullness of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord God, as the prophets looked ahead intently and with the greatest of care, looking ahead to a day of future blessings, of a greater salvation. We thank you that we live in these last days. We thank you for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon each and every one of us who have turned and believed in the name of Jesus. As the prophets looked intently, so may we too look intently and search intently for more, that we might know more of the fullness of your salvation and more of the fullness of your Spirit. Would we not sit back relaxed, content, but would we be hungry for more of all that you have to offer? Would you pour out your gracious gifts upon us as you poured out the autumn rains on the land? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.